With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
William Cooper was a hymn writer in the 1700s, and he was a prolific writer of great gospel hymns. Probably the one most familiar to this Emmanuel congregation says that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. But William Cooper also wrote a beautiful, beautiful text about the power and sovereignty of God. And he writes that the Lord moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's what our Lord does in the text before us today. Listen carefully. Jesus walked on the water, and for a few brief moments, so did Simon Peter. Now, lest familiarity breed contempt in your heart, I mean, you church-going folks have heard this story before. You've heard our Lord introduced as the blind eye-opening, leper-cleansing sea walker from Galilee. But if you cease to be impressed, go out to Laura Walker Lake after lunch today and get out on a boat or maybe in a kayak. Get out in the middle where the crocodiles sometimes swim and step out of that vessel and see what happens. And when you finish wringing the water out of your socks and Q-tipping the water out of your inner ear, you'll say, wow, that must be something that Jesus, the God-man, would not only condescend, as we sang a moment ago, from heaven down to earth to walk upon this sod, but he condescended to walk even upon the water. Now, much effort has been spent by liberals through the centuries to try to explain away this miracle. Some have suggested this occasion occurred in the winter time and that the sea had begun to freeze over and Jesus was walking on the ice. I say it's strange that Simon Peter sunk down into a frozen lake. Some have suggested that it was all just a dream. Others said that amidst all of their fear that stormy night, they saw Jesus walking along the seashore, and they mistakenly thought that he was closer to them than he was. Now, let me just say at the outset, you're in a church that believes every word of God is the pure, perfect, and enduring word of God. We believe all of the Bible. That means in this case, we believe that our Savior was ministering by the Sea of Galilee, sent his disciples out on a voyage, and they find themselves in the middle of the lake. And he wanted to go to them, but not having a boat, he reasoned in his own perfect sovereign mind, I don't have a boat, but I don't need a boat. And he turned the waves into cobblestones and the water into a pathway, and Jesus just dusted off a spot and walked on the water. It is a sign, among other things, that he's the creator of the universe, because he was not subject to the creation. The creation was subject to him. So for a few moments this morning, what I want us to do is to take the advice of the writer to the Hebrews and let's fix our eyes on Jesus as he walks upon the stormy waves and see what we can learn that might call us to cling to him more fervently in the storms of our own life. Jesus Christ is the sea walker. First, notice with me that Jesus sent them into the storm. Matthew and Mark both use strong language to describe the command of Jesus for them to get into a boat without him and head over to the other side. Our text in the King James here says in verse 22 that Jesus constrained them. One says that he ordered them. Still another rightly says that he compelled them to go. Something about what was going on made them not want to get in this boat without Jesus. It might be that they still remember a similar occasion back in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel where Jesus was in the boat and the storm came and the Lord stood up on the bow of that boat and said, "Peace, be still." And they realized perhaps that it's not a good thing to be on the stormy sea of Galilee without Jesus in the boat. So Jesus, if you're not going to go at this time, we really don't want to go. But Jesus constrained them, commanded and compelled them to go. This presents a couple of questions for us. Did Jesus not know that a storm was about to come? Of course he did. For he is the all-knowing God come in flesh. If he knew that the storm was going to come, why did he compel and command his disciples to head into that storm? That's a very good question for them and for us today. I think there are three reasons we can find in this narrative. First, Jesus sent them into the storm for correction. Now, we must be cautious to never assume that storms in life are the correcting hand of God. It's not necessarily that you have sinned, although all storms are because ultimately of sin. Maybe the sin of somebody else in your life. Maybe the sin of a friend or a family member. If nothing else, going all the way back to great-grandpa Adam, sin came into the world and trouble came in by way of sin. But in the present case, your pastor believes that this storm is the correcting hand of God. To understand why I say that, we need to consider the context. One reason I like to preach and study the Bible verse by verse is it keeps it in its context. And if you were here last Sunday, you remember we saw Jesus take a sack lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he multiplied it and fed 5,000 men, not even counting the women and the children. And the Bible says in the Gospel of John that when the crowd saw that lunch multiplying miracle, they said that Jesus must be the prophet from God. They recognized him as Messiah, but they didn't understand what the Messiah's ministry was going to be. Indeed, the gospel writers tell us elsewhere they took that moment to try to anoint and install Jesus as king. Why, if you can cleanse the leper like we heard you can, if you can sight the blind like we saw you do, if you can raise the dead like we heard reports of Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, and if you can take a few fish and a few loaves and feed upwards of 20 or 25,000 people, you've got to be the prophet that has come from God. And we're tired of living under the dictatorial thumb of Roman oppression. Jesus, if you are indeed the long-awaited Messiah, let's install you as our liberating king now. And the disciples were numbered among that crowd. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar, notes that it's obvious that the kingmakers among the crowd who had been so impressed by the miracle would have had some active supporters among the apostolic band. That's a good writer's way of saying that maybe even Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and Bartholomew, and others perhaps thought this was the time that Jesus had come to set up his kingdom, but he sends them into a storm to demonstrate, among other things, that his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. I didn't come to offend anybody this morning, but with no apology to the TV preacher, Jesus did not come for you to have your best life now. He did not come to teach you how to discover the champion in you or to find every day being a Friday. Jesus came not to deal with the problem of Roman oppression or the difficulties of life in America in this century. Jesus came to the sin-stained world to deal with the problem of our sin. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul said, as the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he needed them to see that his kingdom would not come by a revolt against Rome, but by the death of the King of the kingdom. Still today, there are would-be followers of Jesus who are merely interested in what Jesus can do for them in this life. Now, let me be crystal clear. There are blessings of following Jesus in this life. But following Jesus is not ultimately about this life. And this occasion beckons Christ's followers today to follow Him as the King of creation and the forgiver of sin, not as the one who can just simply handle our temporal, earthly, passing problems. Could I just ask a simple question this morning? Would you still be willing to follow Jesus if you knew the cancer would not go away? Would you still follow Him if you knew that the relationship would end? Would you follow Him if you knew that your child would still rebel and you would not live long enough to see them come home from the prodigal pig pen? Or is it enough for you? Is it enough for me that Christ is King and Savior and Lord and God? And if He never scratched another itch, never rang my bell one more time, He's worthy of my worship simply because of who He is. And He sends them into this storm for correction. It's closely related to that. I think He sends them for instruction. It's obvious from the synoptic gospels that the disciples did not learn the full lesson of who Jesus was merely from watching the miracle of the fish and the bread. And so Jesus says, essentially, what you didn't learn on the mountaintop of blessing, maybe you'll learn on the sea of trouble. Have you lived long enough to know that some lessons are better learned in the valley of despair than on the mountaintop of triumph? And some lessons can't be learned on the mountaintop at all. They're only taught and only ultimately learned in the school of hard knocks. And the master teacher Jesus sends them into this storm for the same reason He often allows and sends us into storms, because we are not acing life's tests as well as we thought. Anyone can live for Jesus when the bills are paid and the kids are behaving. Anyone can presumably live for Jesus when everything's going your way and there's plenty of money in the bank and everything at home is all that you want it to be. But listen, friend, when the storm is raging and the wind is howling and the waves are crashing, that's when we're going to find out what our supposed fellowship of Jesus is really based on. Robert Hamilton, the poet, rightly put it like this. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all pleasure had to say. But I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But all the things I learned that day when sorrow walked with me." And Jesus sent them into the storm by His own sovereign providence for correction, for instruction, and thirdly, for preparation. With the death of John the Baptist, Jesus knew that His hour was approaching. The sand was sifting through the hourglass of His own life. He knew that dark and bloody Calvary was drawing closer. He already knew in His flesh what He would say to His disciples the night before His crucifixion, that "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." And Jesus is now not only preparing a place, He's preparing His disciples for His absence. They need to be ready to function and follow without His physical presence, trusting in nothing but His promises alone. And so He sends them into a stressful situation, because I believe that sometimes God takes us through a storm to prepare us for our next assignment. Last Sunday evening in our study of 1 Samuel, I gave you a quote I want you to see again today, that God may be getting you ready for the thing He's getting ready for you. And it just might be that absent the storm, without the difficulty, that you wouldn't be ready to receive the thing God is getting ready to give to you. But I do know this, If anybody wanted to blame anybody for the storm, the disciples could have blamed Jesus because Jesus sent them into the storm. Second truth we find now in verses 23 through 25. Jesus saw them through the storm. Now, they did not see him, but he saw them the whole time. Have you ever been in a storm and because of the wind and the rain and maybe the sleet and the hail, you couldn't see the Lord? You couldn't see his hand. You couldn't see his work. You couldn't sense his face. Listen, friend, I got to testify, there have been times that I could not see the Lord in my life, but I rest on this promise. Even when I cannot see him, thank God he sees me. And it's a whole lot better assurance that he sees me than that I can see him. And Jesus saw them through the storm. You say, it was at night, preacher. Hey, Jesus has night vision. He doesn't even need special goggles. He can see through the night. Hey, he can see through the roof. He sees past the veneer, under the facade. He sees it all. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through all the earth, seeing the evil and the good. Now, sometimes the all-seeing eye of God is a source of conviction. If you're honest, what you think nobody else saw, they may not have. But God did. What you think nobody else heard, they may not have. God heard it. What you are comforted thinking nobody knows about, God knows. I remind you, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he thought nobody knew about it, but the Bible writer says the thing David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. But in the present case, the all-seeing gaze of Jesus is not a source of conviction, but of comfort. Mark 6:48 puts it this way, seeing them straining at the oars. Don't miss that. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. At about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now, as our Savior saw them in the storm, there are three things I notice in verses 23 through 25. First is his personal intercession. The scripture says in verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. There they are down in the water, and there he is up on the mountain. Can't you just imagine what the disciples must have been thinking? In that earlier storm, they woke him up. Master, don't you care? Lord, we're perishing. Save us. Do something. But now he's nowhere to be seen and nowhere to be found. What's he doing up there? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's praying. You say, what is he praying about? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us specifically. But if we examine the totality of the prayer life of Jesus, it seems to your preacher today, he might have been praying for them. He told Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. In John 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, that Jesus, because of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, listen to me now, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he ever lives, to make intercession for us. If you were to ask, what is Jesus doing in heaven right now? I may not know everything that he's doing, but I know something he's doing. The Bible says he's interceding on our behalf with the Father. Isn't it good to know you got somebody praying with you and praying for you? Oh, I thank God I've got a mama who prays for me. I thank God I've got a Christian daddy who prays for me. I've got a wife who prays for me. Texted me this morning, I'm praying for you. I've got friends in this church who pray for me. Deacons in this fellowship who pray for me. Man, with social media these days, we can put one little post up about a need in our home or in our life, and all of a sudden the comments start coming and the texts start coming in. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. We're praying for you. And I want you to listen to me. That means so much, but you put all of it together and it does not mean as much as to know that the perfect resurrected Son of God is praying for me. You've got a prayer warrior in Jesus. In the midst of the storm, his personal intercession. Note also his perceived inaction. Now, I've used that word very intentionally because there are times it seems like God ain't doing much at all. His perceived inaction, verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them. I would kind of want to ask, why didn't you come in the first watch? Why didn't you come in the second watch? Jesus, you could have done something in the third watch. And like Mary and Martha of Bethany, who were glad when Jesus finally came, Lord, if you had been here, the first, second, and third watch wouldn't have been so hard. Now, if you've lived for Jesus very long, you know why Dr. Adrian Rogers calls this a gracious delay. That sometimes God does not work on our timetable. We want him to work, and we want him to work now. We don't know exactly when this sea voyage took place, happened when it was evening, and now Jesus doesn't come until the fourth watch of the night. The way they counted time, that's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Why didn't he come sooner? I think one of the things that gripped their heart was not just the darkness and the danger and the difficulty, but it was the delay. Arthur Pink, the great commentator, proposes that this delay is so that his miraculous hand would be more evident and more appreciated. Sometimes the delay of God is to let us know we're in a situation we cannot fix on our own. God knew that they needed to learn something that could not be learned if he came too quickly. But for some reason, he apparently does nothing, at least nothing that they can see. But I want to remind you of a truth I've taught you on many occasions. Listen, child of God, God is never doing nothing. God is never doing nothing. You say, God, why won't you do something? He is. God, why won't you move? He is. God, why don't you work? He is, and he's working at times in ways that are unseen by the human eye. But those divine delays are opportunities for us to trust and for God to move. If you've ever raised preschoolers, you know that as long as they're awake, they're never doing nothing. And sometimes it's when you don't hear them and don't see them and don't know where they are, you better go find them because they are never doing nothing. And in a much more glorious way, God is never doing nothing. In fact, when you perceive that he's doing nothing, he may be doing his greatest work of all. Because God may not be doing something obvious for you, he may be doing something in you, that he could do something greater with you for his own glory. His personal intercession, his perceived in action, verse 25, his powerful intervention. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. They thought it was a spirit, which is proof that at least in their minds, he was walking on the water. This area was known for demonic activity, so they thought it was a spirit, perhaps not even a good, holy, angelic spirit. Maybe a demonic spirit like the ones that went into the herd of swine over in the region of Gadara. But Jesus came walking to them on the water. And Mark makes a rather interesting little comment about Jesus' sea-walking trip. In Mark 6:48, I want you to notice it again. He came to them walking on the sea and intended to pass by them. Isn't that rather odd? I thought the whole purpose of him walking out there was to go to them and to help them. Why? Why would he seem to pass by? Well, many scholars wish to connect this to the occasion of Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. Do you remember the occasion when Moses asked God, "Can I see your glory?" And I'm paraphrasing, but in the Mike Stone South Georgia translation, God said, "If I showed you my face, I'd kill you. You couldn't survive seeing me." And so God said, "I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to put you in this little crevice in the mountainside." And then God said, "I'm going to pass by, and just to protect you, I'm going to turn my back to you and let you see my back. Just a little glimpse of my back." And that was enough to make Moses' countenance shine with the Shekinah glory of God. God said, "I'm going to do something for you. I'm just going to pass by." And Jesus, as it were, to show himself as God come in the flesh, is going to pass by. But thankfully, this was not Mount Sinai. This was not the giving of the law. This was the sending of a son. And now, rather than saying, "No man can see me and live," the Son of God, robed in flesh, came and tabernacled together with us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus comes and gets into the mess of that storm with us. By the way, what a beautiful picture of Calvary. Aren't you grateful for a God who did not stay where he was, but he came to where we are, and he did not pass us by? As the hymn writer prayed, "Lord, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." He sent them into the storm. He saw them through the storm. Thirdly and finally, he saved them from the storm. We find this truth in verses 26 through 33, and it reminds me of the story of three men that were out on a bass boat one day, and they were fishing. And two of them had fished that place many times, but they had a first-time guest with them. And out in the middle of that lake, one of them had to go to the bathroom. And so he got up and he just walked right across the water to the pond house, went inside to the restroom, came back out, walked right on the top of the water. A little while later, the second guy needed to go to the bathroom, and he got up and just walked right on the top of the water to the pond house. A couple of minutes later, he came back to the boat, walking on the water. The third guy said, "Man, this must be a miraculous day. I need to go to the restroom too." And he got and he stepped over the side of the boat and went all the way down to the bottom. One guy looked at the other and said, You reckon we ought to tell him where the stumps are?" Can I show you where a few stumps are that can help you endure the storm? There are three stumps that I notice in this text, and they involve who Jesus is, where Jesus is, and what Jesus can do. Who he is, where he is, and what he can do. Let's think first about who he is. I'm going to call it the majesty of his person. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him, they were troubled. It's a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Now, I don't want to bore you with a language lesson, but when your Bible translates this as "it is I," that's good, but it's not the best translation. Because the actual phrase that Jesus uses is drawn, albeit from a different language, it's drawn from Exodus chapter 3 and Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. God said, "Go tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses said, "Who will I tell him sent me?" And God said, "You tell him I am, that I am sent you." And that phrase, "I am, the self-existent, self-sustaining, listen, doesn't need anybody to prop him up on the right or the left, the front or the back, the one who stands as God eternally right by himself. I am, not I was, not I will be, but I am. Am in the past, am in the present, am in the future. Not good grammar, but good Christology. He's the I am. And Jesus gets in the boat and says, be not afraid, I am. It's a claim to being God. Jesus would use this phrase throughout his earthly ministry. When the people wanted manna to come down from heaven, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Standing at the Festival of Lights in the city of Jerusalem, Jesus said, you want light from God? I am the light of the world. Standing at the sheepfold in John 10, I am the door, and I am the good shepherd. You want to know how to get to heaven? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Israel, you want to be the vineyard of God? I am the true vine. You want power over death itself? It was at the graveyard of Bethany that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And my favorite use of this phrase by Jesus is found in John 8:58 when he was confronting his critics. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see me back in his day. And the critics said, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean Abraham saw you? And Jesus said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Now again, the grammar seems off because he did not say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. He said, not only am I older than Abraham, I'm older than Adam, I'm older than dirt because I made the dirt, I am. It's the majesty of his person. You see, friend, even though Matthew here does not quote an Old Testament scripture explicitly, Jesus walking on water is a claim to and a demonstration of his deity, that is God. For example, in Job chapter 9, verse 8, the old saint said that God alone spreads out the heavens and treads upon the waves of the sea. Only God can walk on the water. You say, wait a minute, didn't Simon Peter walk on the water? Yeah, but it was delegated power. It was not natural, innate power. He could only do it by the power of the sea walker. And just to prove that no mere mortal man has the innate ability to walk on water, when Simon took his eyes off Jesus, you know what he did? He went down like a lead sinker. Jesus walking on water is a claim that he's the God that Job was talking about who can tread on the water. In Psalm 77, the psalmist talks about the history of God's redemptive work and said, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate also on all your work and talk of your deeds. By the way, that's a good thing to do today, to meditate on his work and to tell everybody about his deeds. Who is so great a God as our God? The waters saw you, O God. Look at this next slide. The waters saw you, O God, and they were afraid. Do you see that? The disciples looked at the waves and disciples got afraid. But the psalmist said, the waves look at you, God, and the waves are afraid. The depths also were troubled. Why? Because your way is in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps are not seen. Jesus walking on the water was a sign of and a demonstration of the fact that he was God come in the flesh. And beloved, when he comes to you, know this, you have the God of the universe on your side. The majesty of his person. Secondly, there's the mercy of his presence. Not just who he is, but where he is. In verse 28, Simon says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come. And with one word, Jesus imparts sea-walking power to Simon. Verse 29, come. And Peter got out of the ship and walked on the water to go to Jesus. That's where he needed to be. He needed to be in the presence of Christ to know that Christ was with him. Over and over, the Bible writers remind us of the power of the presence of God. The psalmist said, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forever. God promised Joshua, I'm going to go with you. You just keep your eyes on my word, and I will be with you wherever you go. David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Not because I'm strong, not because I'm smart, not because I'm credentialed or accomplished. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. When I grew up, we had a chicken coop and several roosters, and one of them, we called him Red. Red was mean as a junkyard dog. And when it was my day to gather the eggs and feed the chickens, I went out there like a scared little boy, unless my daddy was with me. Because daddy didn't mind kicking Red across the chicken coop. When I'd go out there with my daddy with me, I'd walk in there, come on, Red, you don't want none of me. Bring it on. Because I knew who was with me. My friend, the late Walter Bolton, knew this principle very well. He was a senior adult man in our last church where I served as minister of music now more than 30 years ago. And Mr. Walter Bolton was known in that congregation as Mr. 400. When I went to that church, I picked up on that nickname, and I thought, there's got to be a story here. And there was Mr. 400. He had watched his wife die after a lengthy illness. He was a loving caregiver. And he had borrowed one of the hymn books from the church to take to the facility where she spent her last days. And he'd turn in that old Broadman hymnal, and every day he'd sing number 400. And in that church, on occasion, they'd have a Sunday night pick a hymn night. And people could just call out whatever hymn they wanted to sing. And everybody knew, if you open the floor, you better be ready to sing number 400. Because Mr. Walter Bolton wanted to sing out that I've seen the lightning flashing, I've heard the thunder roll. I felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. And I've heard the voice of evil saying no need to march on. But he's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone, no, never alone. Thank God he's promised never to leave me. You may, but he'll never leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. Friends may forsake me and friends may even stab me. I tell you, life may seem uncertain, but he's promised never to leave me. Never to leave me alone. Be of good cheer. He said, I am. Be not afraid. And that's a stump that you can stand on. The majesty of his person and the mercy of his presence. And finally, I want you to consider what he can do. It's the mystery of his power. And our text concludes in verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him. What else would you do? And they said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. And this was the whole reason that he sent them into the storm. That's why he saw them through the storm. And when they saw that he was the Son of God, that's what saved them from the storm. The better part of 40 years ago, I came across a little poem. It's been very familiar. You've probably got it on a plaque at your house, maybe a coffee mug. It's the story of a woman who had a dream one night that she was looking back on all the scenes of her life. And she pictures it as walking down the sandy beach. And there were those two sets of footprints as she walked with God, but then she realized there were times where there were only one set of footprints, and she thought the Lord had forsaken her in those times of hardship. You know the poem, you know the story. God, why did you leave me? And he says, oh child, those times you only saw one set of footprints in the sand, those were the times I was carrying you. Isn't it good to know you've got a God who can leave one set of footprints in the sand? Matthew says, I've got one better than that. You've got a God who can leave footprints on the water.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.